Thank you for giving me an opportunity to share with you tonight. I have prayed so much for this evening. I'm praying that God will meet with you tonight and that somehow through sharing my story, you will get a glimpse into the heart of God and the preciousness of Jesus, our Savior and friend. I want you to know up front that I'm still in the midst of my grief. I'm not on the other side looking back with the benefit of perspective and time. This is still very raw for me, but even still, I want to share with you our story, a story we're still in the midst of, with the hopes that you will see the faithfulness and kindness of God in the midst of sorrow. To give you a little bit of a background, my husband and I have been married for 14 years. We have four children. We have twin boys that are six, a three-year-old son, and an 18-month-old daughter. I was a teacher for many years before we had children, but the one thing I've always wanted to be was a mom. And it's been in this area of my life that I've faced the greatest sorrows and disappointments. It's also been because of these sorrows and disappointments that I've really had to wrestle with some deep issues concerning the character and nature of God. Is he in control of everything that happens in my life? Is he really good? Can I trust him? I've also had to wrestle through some deep issues concerning my own heart. What do I really want in life? What matters most to me? Do I want to live for God and glorify him with my life, or do I mainly just want my life to work according to my own plan? My journey into motherhood began with many years of unexplained infertility. My husband and I were both healthy, but we could not get pregnant. I ached to be a mom, and there was nothing I could do to make that happen. And month after month and year after year, we weren't getting pregnant. This was the first time in my life that God's plan didn't seem to be lining up with my own plans for my life in an area that really, really mattered to me. He wasn't giving me this good thing that I wanted, so could I still trust him? Was he still good to me? Was he as good to me as to those whose lives were working out just as they planned? It was during our years of infertility that we began the process to adopt. In 2012, we brought our twin sons home from Ethiopia. We began the process to adopt again and then found ourselves unexpectedly pregnant 7 years after we had begun praying to God to give us children. Our son Luke was born in 2014. We miscarried a baby in the summer of 2015, and in the fall of 2015, we found ourselves pregnant again. There was so much joy and anticipation with this pregnancy. We decided to wait to find out the gender because we thought this might be our last baby, and I wanted to be surprised in the delivery room. Our son Luke had been born a month early, so out of precaution, our doctor ordered a level 2 ultrasound for our 20-week appointment to make sure that we weren't at risk for a premature delivery. And it was at this 20-week appointment that the course of our lives changed forever. Everything was going okay until the technician began to analyze our baby's brain. She hovered for longer than seemed necessary and then called the doctor in. They told me not to listen because it would be very technical and they would explain everything to me later. They spent probably another hour looking at our baby's brain before they called us back into the doctor's office. They told us that what they saw in the ultrasound was that a portion of our baby's brain was missing, the corpus callosum, which is the part that connects the two hemispheres of the brain. He told us that the outcome for this could be quite serious, and he advised us to consider terminating the pregnancy. He referred us to Lurie Children's Hospital in Chicago and told us that we should undergo weekly ultrasounds and get a fetal MRI. And he told us that we would probably have a baby with very significant needs. I hadn't wanted to know the gender up until that moment, but when he told us this terrible news, I asked him if he could tell us if it was a boy or a girl. He said, "It's a girl." I remember moments later sobbing in the hallway of the hospital and calling my mom and telling her, "It's a girl, but there's something wrong." We decided not to do any further testing. But at my 36-week appointment, my doctor wanted to do another ultrasound. And at this ultrasound, they realized that our baby's head was measuring very small, nearly 4 weeks behind the rest of her body. Things got heavier still. On June 29, a week after our due date, our daughter Eden Evangeline was born. The next days and weeks in the hospital were a blur. On her second day of life, she was taken to the NICU because our nurses realized that she wasn't nursing properly. She was actually aspirating and the milk was going into her lungs. Once she was in the NICU, the head neonatologist at the hospital performed an MRI. And at 10:30 p.m. that same evening, he came up to our hospital room to share the results with us. I don't remember everything he said, but I do remember him saying that the damage to her brain was remarkable. He told us that not only was her brain small, it was completely underdeveloped. He thought that probably her brain had stopped developing somewhere around 10 weeks gestation. Where it should have been bumpy and ridged, it was smooth. Where it should have filled all of the spaces in her head, most of her cranial cavity was vacant. Her brain stem, which controls all life function, like breathing and swallowing, was tiny. He told us that it was the worst he had ever seen, that she likely wouldn't live beyond infancy, and that we would need to learn to hold her loosely. I'll never forget crying myself to sleep that night in the hospital. During the pregnancy, I had feared what it might be like to care for a child with significant special needs, but I had never considered that the needs would be so severe that they might be life-threatening. Now, not only did we have a child that would have significant needs, we had a child that was likely going to die at a very young age, and that reality felt unbearable. Yet alongside this deep sorrow and grief was a settled assurance and a calm that's hard to explain. In a tangible way, even in the midst of sorrow, we experience the reality of Philippians 4:7. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. One of the first passages that came to mind in those early days was that of the blind man in John 9. Jesus' disciples asked him concerning a blind man, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus responds, "It wasn't that this man or his parents sinned. It was so the works of God would be displayed in him." Jesus' disciples were asking for the cause of the blindness, but Jesus points them to the purpose instead. The purpose being that God would be glorified through this man's life. The blind man was not a mistake, and our daughter Eden is not a mistake. This gets at a truth that has been a solid, unmovable foundation when the bottom drops out. The truth of God's sovereignty, his loving control over every detail of our lives. The Belgic Confession summarizes this beautifully. It says, "We believe that this good God, after creating all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father, who watches over us with fatherly care, sustaining all creatures under his lordship, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that God holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without divine permission and will." How could I have survived in those early days without verses like Romans 8:28? "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." And Ephesians 1:11, "God works all things according to the counsel of his will." What happened with Eden was certainly the result of living in a fallen and broken world and is evidence of the curse of sin, but it was not a surprise to God. It did not escape his notice, and when he chose to allow her brain to mysteriously stop growing, it was no mystery to him. Indeed, it was part of his good plan for our lives. I remember my husband saying to me, "Sarah, if it had been better for us to have a perfectly healthy daughter, then we would have a perfectly healthy daughter." And I needed that reminder. In addition to the comfort that comes from knowing and resting in the sovereignty of God, I've also found comfort in recognizing God's presence with us in the midst of suffering. I remember reading Jesus' words to his disciples at the end of Matthew, and it was as if they jumped out at the page to me. He says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I had read that verse many times, but it had never stood out to me before. But God used those words to bring great comfort and hope to my heart. I was not going to be alone, not ever. He would walk with me, helping me to persevere all the way to the end. It was around this time that I did a study on fear, And I realized that often the antidote for fear is recognizing that God is with us. It almost seems too simple to be true. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 43 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Fear not, for I am with you." There is something about God's presence with us, his promise to never leave us or forsake us, that should bring great comfort to our hearts. And it wasn't until I was plunged into the deep end that I learned this to be true. I didn't expect the joy that would come from God himself and nearness to him. Early on, I remember lamenting that we wouldn't have as much freedom or joy as other people. We wouldn't be able to go on dates as easily. Vacation would be almost impossible. Every day and every activity was now going to be a lot harder, and that didn't feel fair. It felt like the ruining of our lives. My husband kindly reminded me that joy comes from God, and that we'd have just as much joy as we ever did, and probably more. I believed him, but I needed that to be tested over time, and I have found it to be true. Psalm 34:18 says, "God is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those that are crushed in spirit." Psalm 73:28 says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge." Psalm 84:10 tells us, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere." Largely because of the suffering of this past year, nearness to God is becoming my good, my deepest joy. I have learned that nearness to God is better than a life with more freedom and less medical supplies. I would not have chosen this life. I would not choose to watch my daughter suffer daily. Her disease is not good, but it has caused me to know and love Jesus more, and I wouldn't trade that for anything. It has become very precious to me that Jesus understands suffering. In Isaiah 53, we learn that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says he was sorrowful to the point of death. Some of you have been so sorrowful you thought you could die. Jesus understands that. He understands that more fully and deeply than we can imagine. I recently read an article that said that the gospel could be stated in two words: Jesus wept. The reference comes from the book of John and the story of Lazarus. To give a brief overview, Lazarus has died. It's been 4 days since he was put in the tomb. Jesus is on his way and is planning to raise him from the dead. Still, in verses 32 and following, it says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" And this is the part that I can't get over. Jesus knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back to life. He knew that he was going to make everything better. And yet when he sees his friends suffering and grieving, he is deeply moved in his spirit and he weeps with them. We see at least a few things from this story. First, Jesus doesn't rebuke or minimize their grief. He joins them. Second, we see that he has great compassion towards those who are suffering. His friends are grieving, and he has compassion on them. We also see how Jesus views suffering and death. It grieves his heart. And so it's right that it grieves our hearts as well. Quoting from the article on this passage, David Mathis says, "Jesus wept. And in these tears, we see that God does not stand aloof to the pains of our existence. He has drawn near. He has taken our flesh and blood. He has not called us to a humanity that he himself was unwilling to take. We have not been abandoned to a world into which he was unwilling to enter. We suffer no pain he was unwilling to bear. We have no grief he was unwilling to carry. Jesus wept. He did not consider himself above our agonies, but emptied himself of privilege by taking our form, being born in our likeness. The very heart of the Christian message is that the happy God so loved our weeping world that he gave his own son to weep with us, all the way to the place of utter forsakenness, that whosoever believes in him will not weep forever, but have everlasting joy. And one day, when he wipes away our every tear, it is not because he is suppressing our sadness. The one who wipes away our tears has shed his own, and he has triumphed. In addition to finding comfort in knowing God's presence with us in our suffering, I've also found hope in knowing that God often uses trials to change us. James 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The world looks at suffering and says that we need to avoid pain. We need to avoid situations that cause us pain. But a Christian can look at a trial totally differently. A Christian can acknowledge that though the situation and the pain are not good in and of themselves, they can acknowledge that God uses those situations to grow us. He uses those situations to awaken us to his greatness and to loosen our grips on the things that can't satisfy. He uses them to direct our eyes upward and to form Christ within us. I love what Dane Ortlund says in his introductory notes on 2 Corinthians. He says, "The macro theme running throughout 2 Corinthians, looked at over and over from different angles, is the way up is down. The pathway to joy is through sorrow. Death brings life. Comfort comes through affliction. It is in the adversities of life in this fallen world, not by avoiding adversity, that life with God blossoms. Ease of life results in frothiness of life. The most substantial, radiant men and women we meet are those who bear scars, who have endured dark valleys, and they walked with Christ instead of growing cynical. In different ways, for different reasons, at different seasons of life, hardship washes over us. How could we possibly remain sane and cheerful without God's insistence throughout this letter that his deepest consolations are mediated to us in, not after, sorrow?" More than any other book in the Bible, perhaps, 2 Corinthians turns upside down our deepest intuitions that the way to joy is ease, comfort, health, and pain avoidance. The way to joy is actually Christ himself, the friend of sinners, walking with him day by day. And the enjoyment of this friend tends to rise as circumstances around us fall. Responding to trials in this way is not natural. We need God's help to trust him more than what our eyes can see. We need to trust that the suffering is not in vain and that it's producing something good in us, that in his hands, as we trust him, as we lean on him, he's accomplishing something good in us. We need to trust that he's leading us deeper into the joy we were created for. The joy of knowing intimacy with the God who says, "At my right hand are pleasures forevermore." I don't have time to go into all of the details, but more than anything else in our life, God has used our daughter Eden to help us let go of this world a little bit more. He's used her life to begin to free us from fear. And he's using her life to help us let go of putting our hope in this life. Her brokenness and suffering help us long more and more for our eternal home. It was like that day in the hospital when the doctor told us the horrible prognosis for her life. "The whole world died to me, but in the best way." In addition to finding comfort in God's loving control over our lives, his presence with us in our suffering, and the good work he's accomplishing in the midst of our suffering, I also have found great hope in knowing that one day God is going to make all things new. Our daughter Eden is 18 months old now, but she is basically a newborn. Her technical diagnosis is microlissencephaly, which basically means small, smooth brain. She is blind. She has a feeding tube and is exclusively tube-fed because she's unable to swallow. She suffers from seizures. She doesn't roll over, and she will never crawl, walk, talk, or even sit unassisted. She smiles only occasionally. In the first year of her life, she was hospitalized 6 times for various reasons, such as seizures or respiratory infections. And there have been at least 3 times that I thought we were going to lose her due to the severity of her seizures. She is helpless in every conceivable way, and she will be for as many days as God gives to her. There is no season to this trial for us. There's no waiting until it gets better or gritting our teeth and enduring until it's over. Our daughter Eden is who she is, and she will never get better. In fact, she's only getting worse. There is no treatment, there's no cure, there's no experimental medication that can help her. Just before her first birthday, we began hospice care for her. We don't know if she will be with us another month or another year, but we do know that we will never fully control her seizures. And we know that eventually her growth will outpace her brain's capacity to keep all of her systems running. More than likely, her suffering will increase and things will get harder. We are already seeing that happening over the past year. When she passes, there are aspects of our day-to-day life that will certainly get easier. But we will be greeted by a sea of sorrow and grief, a sadness that we will carry for the rest of our lives. So in many ways, this story has no happy ending. But when I'm tempted to feel that way, I remind myself that her suffering, and ultimately her death, whenever that comes, that isn't the end of the story. Revelation 21:4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And then following that in verse 5, and this is one of my favorite verses now, Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." I love to think about that day. I love to think of a place and a time where there's no more suffering, no sickness, disease, death, mourning, fear, or pain in any form. And I love to imagine our little Eden there, finally free from her broken body. Second Corinthians 4:17 tells us that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And Romans 8:18 tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the weight of glory that is to be revealed to us. These verses are not intended to make us ignore or minimize our pain as much as they are meant to remind us of the glory of what is to come. Jesus tells us that he is going to return and that he is going to restore all that has been broken and lost. Jesus suffered willingly on the cross so that one day all suffering would come to an end. That's why in John 16:33, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I'm not sure what you are dealing with tonight. I'm not sure where grief and sorrow and disappointment have impacted you. So though I wouldn't be able to say, "I understand," I would say that God is near to you in your brokenheartedness. He is more near to you than you can even imagine. And I would tell you that you can trust him with your life. I would also tell you that if you are in Christ, God will turn all of your sorrow, all of your suffering and pain, and he will make it work for your eternal good. Somehow it will be a servant for your joy, and not one ounce will be wasted. And in the words of the Jesus Storybook Bible, all the sad things are going to come untrue. And in some mysterious way, everything is going to be more wonderful for having once been so sad. The ending of the story will be so great, it will make all of the sadness and tears and everything seem like just a shadow that is chased away by the morning sun. I think that's why John ends the last book of the Bible with these words, "Come, Lord Jesus," because he is who we need more than anything. And that's been my prayer for this evening, that you would be encouraged to draw near to Jesus, that you would see him as your Savior and also your friend who walks with you through every trial. I've shared my story, but what I hope more than anything is that you see Jesus in it, that you see his kindness, compassion, and faithfulness. And I pray that it causes you to draw near to him. He will comfort your heart, he will strengthen you to persevere, and he will lift your eyes to see the glory of what is to come. He will give you hope in the midst of your suffering.